Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, let's turn to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, and we will look at verses 17 to 25. I want us to consider this morning the life of the world to come. The life of the world to come. Isaiah 65, 17 to 25, found on page 624 of the church Bibles. God speaking, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your grace to believe what the church has confessed from the beginning in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, in the bodily resurrection of the dead, and ultimately help us to believe in the life of the world to come. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you a personal question. It's a sensitive one, but it's too important to be ignored. What's that thing that no matter how much time passes, still breaks your heart? What's that thing that no matter how much time passes, still breaks your heart? I've found that for every person, there's something, at least one thing, if not many things, that no matter how much time passes, still grieves you so significantly that when you simply think on the matter, tears start streaming down your cheeks. We all share a life in a world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. There are a few things that we can all agree on in life, but can't we agree that things aren't the way they're supposed to be? And here's the thing, not only can everyone here in this room resonate with that question, but so can everyone in human history, but especially those to whom Isaiah wrote this most magnificent prophecy. Isaiah's audience would have nodded their heads to that question. They know what it looks like to look around and say, things are not the way they're supposed to be. Many of them had lived through war. They were missing people at the dinner table who once joined them. They had had homes taken away from them. Loss and disappointment were their intimate friends. Their home city of Jerusalem stood, but it wasn't as glorious as it once was. So they were home on paper, but they weren't home in their hearts. And so beneath all these struggles is a question that we need answered as much as they need it answered. Will life always be this way? Will life always be this way? Will sorrow always have the final word? Will death always win? Will the world always feel so broken? That's the question that Isaiah answers. And thankfully, almost to our disbelief, he tells us the answer. The answer, Isaiah says, is no. No, things won't actually be like this forever. But then we have to wonder, what would actually have to change? What would have to happen for this world to be made whole again? And Isaiah's answer is far bigger than we might expect. He shows us three transformations that must take place, three realities that must give way if genuine hope is ever to be found. The first transformation comes in verses 17 to 19. The old world gives way to a new creation. The old world gives way to a new creation. Isaiah doesn't bury the lead. He gives it to us right away, and he tells us what God is up to. Verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Isaiah isn't writing in a vacuum. We could say that he's deliberately plagiarizing the dawn of time. And he expects us to hear the opening line of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A line that everyone knows, whether in the church or outside of the church. Some of the most famous words ever written. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you hear the similarities between that first line of the Bible and Isaiah 65, verse 17, God, the one true living God, God, the only one with all power in his hands, the Creator, says that he's creating new heavens and a new earth. This, Isaiah is saying, is the start of a new world. But notice, perhaps more importantly, not the similarities with Genesis 1:1, but the differences with Genesis 1:1. Whereas in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, past tense. Here, very intentionally, God says, I create new heavens and a new earth. I am right now creating new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered. The old world church is giving way to a new creation. A world of idolatry is giving way. A world of oppression and injustice is giving way. A world of loneliness and isolation is giving way. A world of chronic illness is giving way to a new world. And God is doing this right now. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the proclamation of the gospel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, this sounds a little bit like a fantasy. But this was actually the plan of God from the beginning of time. You see, God's creation was incredible. It wasn't just good, it was very good. But even though God's original world was all good, it wasn't all garden. And so God makes man and woman in his own image, and he gives them royal responsibilities as children of the king. Genesis 1:28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, the world was good, but it wasn't all garden. And God gives his royal son Adam and his royal daughter Eve a royal responsibility: subdue the earth, bring garden to the world, have dominion over all things as my vice regents. So again in Genesis 2:15, the Lord, Yahweh God, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God's original design in the Garden of Eden was to partner with Adam and Eve to bring garden to the world, to bring peace to the world, flourishing to the world, and fruitfulness to all things. He's like a father who starts a project with his child and then lets his child complete it. Here's a little boost. Here's a little start. Here's the supplies you need and the strength you need. But go on, complete the task. Here's a great message of hope for those who are asking this question. Is life always going to be this way? God says no. Not just because I'm making a few little tweaks to the world. He's not just tinkering around, you could say. No, because I am making all things new. Praise be to God. Verse 17, the former things will not be remembered. They won't even come to mind. And since there's no more pain and sorrow, verse 18, we ought to be glad and rejoice forever in that which God creates. When you think about the life of the world to come, can I tell you that the primary characteristic is joy, happiness, bliss? Be glad and rejoice, for I create my city to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I, God, will rejoice in Jerusalem. And then he starts singing again, just as he sung the first world into existence. Verse 19, no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Beloved friends, the old world, it must give way to a new creation. If we're going to have hope in a better life, then God needs to do something cosmic. And that's precisely what he not only promises, but what he says he's doing right now. So transformation one, the old world gives way to a new creation. And again, you might think to yourself, well, that's quite abstract. Isaiah, tell us more. So he says, okay, you want more in the world to come. Transformation number two, futility gives way to fullness in verses 20 to 23. Futility gives way to fullness. In this new creation, there's new and everlasting life. New and everlasting life. Verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. No longer will there be the agony of a stillbirth. No longer will there be the unbearable weight of a child preceding their parents in death. No longer will young men in the full vigor of their youth drown on a casual summer afternoon in Lake Michigan. No longer will a young woman die after being hit by a drunk driver. No more. Because the futility of life is giving way to fullness and flourishing. Every stage of human life is going to be redeemed and renewed. He continues, verse 20, no more shall there be an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. You see, just as the early years of life have been redeemed, so old age is redeemed and renewed. And it's important that we recognize that Isaiah is seen as in a dimly lit mirror. He's making out the shapes of a world to come that he cannot see in full detail. And he's using concepts that we do understand, like long life, to communicate about something that we can't fully understand, like eternal life. So he's not suggesting that in the world to come there is still death. No, that would undermine all sorts of things that he's already said in this book. But he's using language that we do understand to paint an impression of what we can't yet fully understand. He's saying the futile aspects of all stages of life have given way to fullness and flourishing and restoration and blessedness. Full and everlasting life. But he goes on. It's not just life. He also adds to it work. Imagine for a moment building a house and then having your sworn enemies conquer you, your people, and your hometown, and they are now living in the house that you built. This wasn't just something the original audience would have had to imagine. This was their lived experience. But God says, never again. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. Then again, imagine laboring for years and years to build a business, blood, sweat, and tears to build something that is a blessing to your family and a blessing to others. You labor over it. And then right as the product is set to release, someone else steals the fruit of your labor and yields all of its reward. What could you say in a scenario like that but futility, vanity, vanity? There's a vanity in work that every laborer and craftsman feels at some point or another. Such vanity and futility that it can cause us to hate life and the work that we've been given to do. Have you ever felt this way before? The way the author of Ecclesiastes puts it, "So I hated life," he said, "because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Can't we admit that sometimes that's how we feel? We look at the vanity and futility of our work and we say, "I hated life because of the vanity and the striving after the wind." But again, God says, never again. Never again, verse 21, they will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not plant and another eat, and my chosen will long enjoy the work of their hands. Verse 23, isn't this good news? They will not labor in vain. They will not labor in vain. We return once again to this all-encompassing question. Is life always going to be this way? Hard? Full of a striving after the wind? I'm here to tell you this morning, no, because futility right now is giving way to fullness and flourishing. Death is giving way to fullness of life. The grave is holding the door for everlasting life, and the curse bows down before God's blessing. Because God is currently in the process of making all things new. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and know for certain that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Transformation 1, the former things are giving way to a new creation. Transformation number 2, futility is giving way to fullness. The third and final transformation, chaos gives way to perfect peace. Chaos gives way to perfect peace in verses 24 and 25. As if things couldn't get any better, they do. The image here is delightful. How strange would it be for someone to answer your phone call before you even dial their number? Imagine someone sending you a response to your text message before you've even hit the send button. It's preposterous. It's impossible to imagine. It's a reversal of how things are. But a day is coming, Isaiah says. Indeed, is already breaking into our reality when God answers us before we even call on him. What a tremendous image. Never again will we fear a day when God seems distant. Never again will we say, "How long, O Lord, will you stand far off?" Never again will our sins separate us from the face of God. Verse 24, God says, "Before you call on me, I will answer you. While you are yet speaking, I will hear." and the chaos of our sin that undermines our love for God will give way to a perfect peace, an unbroken relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I will be your God, and you will be my people perfectly and perpetually. The vision then continues. It's almost sensory overload at this point. There's not just peace between us and God, but the creation itself is yearning, longing for the revelation of the children of God. Then and only then will all of creation be completely renewed and restored. Verse 25, it's unimaginable. The wolf, who's always devoured the lamb, is now grazing with the lamb. The once violent leopard is now laying down with the young goat. The lion and the fattened calf dwell together as friends, and the little child leads them all. The nursing child plays over the adder's den, and they shall not hurt, verse 25, or destroy in all my holy mountain, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the earth. I can assure you that chaos is losing ground to God's perfect peace, a peace between us and God, and a peace between all of God's creation. Now, what Isaiah is doing here is he's not giving us a blueprint to analyze. No, he's painting a masterpiece to capture us. What a masterpiece it is. And when you step back from the canvas and look at how all the lines come together and feel the singular weight of what he's showing us, the impression that's left is simply this: God is making all things new. Church, God is making all things new. A new heavens and a new earth. A new city and a new life. A new kind of work and a new kind of peace. He's making all things new. But I can't be the only one here this morning who hears all this and says, it sounds too good to be true. In fact, it sounds like wishful thinking. And if it's wishful thinking, then Isaiah has only made our grief worse. He's tantalizing with a world that doesn't exist. He's awakened longings that can never be satisfied. He's tormenting us with a hope that isn't real. Unless the wheels of this transformation are already turning. Unless God has already staged a cosmic intervention. Unless the world to come has already fractured the world that currently is. And I know it's hard to believe, but can I assure you that it has? Can I take you just for a moment to the epicenter of the revolution? It's not a day in the future, but one in the past. It's the first day of the week. It's just a few days after the darkest day in human history. A young man in the full vigor of life has been cut off. Violence has triumphed over him. His friends have abandoned him. The city is filled with mourning. The earth itself has gone dark. There's no joy. There's no peace. There is misery and only misery. But early on that first day of the week, God speaks again, just as he speaks in the beginning, and the crucified Jesus Christ walks out of his tomb alive. to signal not just a new week on the calendar, but a whole new world order. This is the epicenter of the revolution. And from this moment forward, the resurrection of Jesus becomes God's declaration to every single part of fallen creation that I am making all things new, beginning with the death and resurrection of my one and only beloved and begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah 65 isn't wishful thinking. It isn't religious optimism. It's not the idle daydreaming of a prophet. It's a promise, the promise, anchored in an empty tomb, and it's the essence of the gospel. Here's what the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says. He says, the essence of the Christian religion consists in this, that the creation of the Father, devastated by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. This is the gospel. Not just that your sins are forgiven, great as that is, but that God is making all things new. And this inaugurated promise meets us in more ways than we could possibly imagine. But at a foundational level, it meets us right here in this room this morning. And it's this, that if God is making all things new, then the most important personal question that we ask isn't about the world. It's about us as individuals. God has already settled the question about the world. The question is, have you been made new? Have you been born again? Have you experienced in your soul the regenerating power of the resurrected Christ? Hasn't it been written that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Notice where God begins. He begins with people, with sinners. He begins with hearts. He begins with you. There are two and only two kinds of people in this church and in the world at large. Those who've been made new in Christ and those who have not. And if you've never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart, then hear the invitation of the gospel. You must be born again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Turn to Christ and trust in him and ask the Spirit of Christ to give you the new life that only he can give. Because all of this is not good news. It's not good news that all things will be made new unless you first have been made new by the power of the gospel. But for those who belong to Christ, what a glorious calling this impresses upon us. God is inviting you to participate in his new creative act right now. The same God who commissions Adam and Eve in the garden is commissioning you in Grand Haven in 2026 as a kingdom of priests mediating his presence. As ambassadors for Christ, previewing a world to come, and as agents of renewal. We do not sit around waiting for the end, but we participate right now in the work of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is in your midst. And someday soon, that kingdom will be consummated in full, and a loud voice will be heard from the throne of heaven that declares, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Take heart. Life won't always be this way, because the Creator of heaven and earth and the King of kings says from his throne, "Behold, I am making all things new." Behold, I am making all things new. Let's pray.